Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we give you thanks and praise for being here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study. And we thank you for the opportunity to follow your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. All right, friends, just a second here. I have to go run and do something. Occupy yourself with some fun things. Here's the question. I want you to talk to your neighbor if you are a pro-doodad or anti-doodad, okay? I'll be right back. Okay, who won? Aerodynamics or doodads? Doodads. A show of hands. Aerodynamics. Okay, doodads. Ooh, it's kind of close. All right. Moderation. Let me ask you a question. If I have a 427 side oiler in my 1967 Ford Galaxy XL R-code engine with two Holley carburetors, am I going to be tempted to do anything in moderation if I'm a 19-year-old boy? That would be not with that kind of power. No, absolutely not. Okay, I want us to go back a little bit from last week. We had a lot in last week, and so I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 3. There was something that kind of got overlooked, and this is not worth getting overlooked. It's worth going back and turning around and getting that little discussion taken care of. One of the most important things that I taught you when we were taking the class on inductive Bible methods had to do with observation. And one of the key observations that are present in making any kind of inductive Bible study is what kind of sentences are there? What kind of sentences are there that you find in the Bible study or in the Bible that you're studying? Well, there are these funny little marks that are not a part of the original text. They're little dots. We call them periods. They indicate an indicative sentence. There are these curlicue things with a dot underneath it that indicates an interrogative or a question. There are these straight lines with a dot underneath it, and that indicates an exclamation. And there are dot, 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 that indicates a continued thought. In any case, and however common, why I bring this up is there are four questions that are not unimportant. They're every bit as important as the whole three thing, you know, clothed by God in his innocence, clothed by ourselves in sin, clothed by God again in redemption. That was a pretty important point. But in that whole discussion, there were four questions there, and we need to revisit those four questions. Let's turn in our Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Who feels like reading? Anybody feel like reading? Okay, read then.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
You know, can you imagine? I know it's a favorite song. In the garden, I come to the garden alone. That's a pretty presumptuous song, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you think about it, and he walks with me. No, I'm hiding. I'm hiding in the bushes because I'm naked. Okay, anyway, keep going.
But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you?
Question number one, where are you?
Okay.
And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and split here. These are very thin mm-hmm. onion strings.
Oh, my.
That's it. Mm-hmm. They're sticking together for stag. Okay. And he was afraid because, mm-hmm. and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Mm-hmm.
He said, who told you that you were naked?
Who's keeping count? Question number two. Keep going.
Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?
Three. Okay.
The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said,
Well, don't go a little fast. That's number four. Okay, keep going.
The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
Okay, there are four questions here. Four questions, and each of them have a very important spiritual implication in our lives. Question number one, where are you? This is a question of relationship. Where are you in relationship to God? A very, very important question. And if you feel that you are distanced from God, you have to ask yourself, why is that? But we first have this question that says, where are you? And again, it is a question of relationships. Do you think God doesn't know? God knows full well. Otherwise, the whole omniscient thing is kind of out the window, wouldn't you say? I mean, what's the point of being an omniscient God if you don't know where your sheepsies are at? But God knows. But nevertheless, the question is meant for us. It's rhetorical. Well, where am I in relationship with God? Okay? So question number one is a question of relationship. And the fact of the matter is this, is that we all have to ask ourselves that question from time to time. Where are we in relation to God? Question number two. What was question number two? Who told you? This is a question of rejection. Our question of rejection. Who told you that you were naked? Basically, how did you figure out this? You must have done something to have rejected what I have asked you not to do. Somehow, you have been in a situation of rebellion against what I've done. You have rejected what I've asked you to do. And so this is that question. And I think all of us, if we're honest in our lives, will encounter situations where we think that we're all that. And generally, the cheerleader for thinking we're all that is, of course, Satan. You know, ever notice that in situations, there always seems to be a cheerleader for evil? It doesn't come across as a cheerleader of evil, it just seems like across as a cheerleader or a champion for myself, right? I'm going to give you a fancy Latin definition of what sin is. But when I give this to you and I tell you what it means in English, light bulbs will go off all over the place. There was a guy, I believe his name was Peter Abelard, I think that's what his name, one of those guys that lived a long time ago, that spoke Latin, language of your Caesars, you know. Yes, indeed. He defined sin as homo incurvatus se. Homo incurvatus se. You don't need to know that in Latin, but it means man turned in on himself. Man turned in on himself. That whole sense of basically what promotes me? What promotes me? How do I advance me as the center of the universe? That I am so inward focused. Now, see, God is not that way. God is not inward focused. God is always looking out from himself in love, in mercy, in grace, in righteousness and justice. All those characteristics of God are all outward focused. But when we take a hold of those things, we all turn them in on ourselves. How is it that I can benefit from eating of this tree that is beautiful, so therefore it's good for ornamentation, that it is good for food, so therefore it is good to satisfy my appetites, and thirdly, that it is good to make myself wise. So therefore, it fills me with pride and puffs me up. So the question of rejection focuses in on these things. The idea of rejecting God's plan for the world. And fundamentally, because sometimes young people ask these questions, young people are particularly incisive with their questions. It's not that they want to be faithless. It's not that they want to find answers other than God. But they don't generally go for the, I believe it, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, people my age and older tended to follow that line, but younger people don't. But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have good answers to these very hard questions. And one of the good answers for these very hard questions, why should I obey God? Because it's horribly destructive when you don't. It's horribly destructive when you don't. God does not set up his parameters, his law in the world simply because he's an annoying person and wants to make our life difficult. God the Father is, in fact, a very loving God, cares very much about us, and wants to make our life rich and abundant. That's the God that the Bible speaks of. But when we reject him, guess what happens? It's not that it says, you've rejected me. Boy, I'm going to get you. No, what's going to happen is you've rejected me, you nitwit. You're going to walk down that path and you're going to get hurt. So the next question, the question of rejection, is a question I think that we all encounter. The next one is not so much a question of rejection. This is a question of out and out rebellion. Have you eaten? God specifically said, don't do that. One of the great things about having four kids. I'm trying to think, is there one thing that's great about having four kids? I didn't lose my train of thought. I was deeply affected by my train of thought. But they sort of get up there and they want to purposely rebel. They feel that this is kind of a necessity in their lives, that somehow they feel like they have to do this, that somehow their lives are not complete unless they rebel against you. Somehow they're fulfilling some cosmic destiny. Well, if you're a Calvinist, I guess that's true, you know, that somehow, you know, there's those that are, you know, predestined to be damned or something like that. By the way, not a Calvinist here. I'm a Lutheran. Someday we'll have a discussion about the difference between those things and how Lutherans look at election versus how Calvinists and all sorts of evangelicals look at that craziness. But in any case, there is out-and-out rebellion in the world that basically we are shaking our fist at God. Actually, we're shaking something else at God, but it's polite company and we got to be nice here. Original sin? There's nothing original about sin. I mean, as I said, it's all pretty much the same thing, Bob. Yeah, actual sin, yes. The answer is yes. Yeah, the answer is yes. I mean, that's a good name. I was just being silly. I've been doing this a long time, and I don't know that anybody's ever come to me and confessed anything remotely original. That's one of the great scenes. Anybody ever seen the Luther movie? The most recent one? Great scene in there where he's with his father confessor, and he says, in 2 years, you haven't even remotely confessed anything interesting. But the idea is that there is this rebellion. So it's a question of rebellion. Okay, what have you done? And last but not least is this. The last one is what have you done? That is the question of ramifications. The question of ramifications. There are ramifications in life. You do this, then this is going to happen. Again, I coming from a claims adjuster perspective, that's where I sort of entered adulthood as a motorhead and a claims adjuster and working in body shops and working in mechanical shops and stuff like that. And so there are certain ramifications if you do things. Now, again, back to the image of the young man driving these 127 cubic inch Ford Fairlane with two Carter AFB. No, they weren't Carter AFBs. Those were Hollies on that one. I had a different one like that, but I had a Buick that had a 7-liter engine in it. And you know, you step on the gas to see the idea of how fast this thing will go, and to see what will happen when that first set of two barrels kick in, and then the second, and then when the auxiliary carburetor kicks. You want to see the gas gauge move. That's what you want to see happen. You don't care that your neck is snapped back like this with incredible acceleration. You don't care about any of that sort of stuff. But there are ramifications. You do that once and get caught, twice and get caught, and three times and get caught, and four times and get caught. The Commonwealth of Virginia revokes your driver's license at the age of 19. That's what they do. Funny thing about that. There's a ramification. Actually, that's a good ramification. Because the bad ramification is this. You lose control at that speed, and your face hits the windshield. That's a bad ramification. There are certain ramifications in life which just are, you can't overcome. And life is filled with them. And people need to understand that. It's not that God is up there as some cosmic spoil sport. As a matter of fact, God, on the other hand, is trying to prevent you from doing dumb and stupid things that have ramifications. So I would submit to you that this account of early in the garden, where you have Adam and Eve, is not simply some mythological tale told. I would submit to you that of what we see in human nature, this speaks volumes to how we are today. We are people who are destined for relationship, but there's something within us that seems to want to short-circuit that relationship. Have you ever had to say you're sorry to someone you love? Because there's something within you that was almost intentional about short-circuiting that relationship? It's a good idea to actually say you're sorry, because if you don't, then it's going to get worse. There are, of course, questions with regard to ramifications. We'll talk about not ramifications, but with regard to rejection. I mean, are we rejecting God? Are we just out and out rebelling against God? And what are all the ramifications of that? I think this is all stuff that we need to think about and sort of see in our own lives. You know, maybe, if this were a different class, I'd have you break into small groups and sort of sit back and discuss that. But Becky's taking bets on how many of us will still be in our 80s by the time I finish this class. And that includes the young people in this class. Yes, Dan.
Eve says, yes. The serpent deceived me.
Yes.
Okay, now, how did she know that? I know they've got knowledge. Now.
Yeah, they got a little bit of taste there.
What was the deception?
What was the deception?
Promised something else.
Well, the deception was the lie. The lie is this. Tush, ye shall not die. Well, the answer is, you most assuredly will. You will be like God. Guess what? They already were. Created in his image.
Not a metaphor for your innocence.
He does make it to, Adam does make it to 969. I'm pretty sure. Maybe Adam doesn't make it quite that. Methuselah might. We don't talk enough about Methuselah. We used to talk all about, he's old as Methuselah. I just love saying the name Methuselah. It's just nice to say. In any case, yes, the answer is, that's the deception that's going on. Other questions about Adam and Eve before we move on? Actually, make an advance. Or just afraid that we're going to be stuck here. Maybe that's it. Maybe you have all sorts of questions, but you're afraid to slow the glacial pace. What is the sound of the Lord walking in the garden? Again, we talked about my personal perspective on what appears to be two accounts of creation. One of them is a God's eye perspective. The other is a man's eye perspective. I use the horrible word anthropomorphic, meaning human-like, assigning human-like characteristics to God. God is not a person. God is not corporeal. But the idea that there would be some sense of human-like characteristics so that men could apprehend who that God is present. So, yeah. It would. That, yes.
Is it possible to reject God and delude yourself that you're happy? Because there's many people who seem to do that.
There are people who seem to do that. There are no shortage of people that seem to do that. There seem to be. But again, as I believe a sermon is coming on here. I feel a sermon coming on here. Mercifully for you, I've already preached it here. The three types of elation. Pleasure is the elation of the flesh. Happiness is the elation of the mind. Joy is the elation of the spirit. People can take your pleasure from you and your happiness from you. You have to surrender your joy. I think there's a difference between, people can, let's face it. Sorry, church, you're going to get mad at me for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We do our young people a disservice by telling them two things. Number one, by telling them that sex is bad for them, and by number two, telling them that drugs are bad for them. This is a bad idea. Because you know what they're going to go do? They're going to go out and have sex, and you know what they're going to say? That wasn't bad. That was pretty good. That wasn't pretty good. That was exceptional. Because it was designed to be exceptional. God intended to be exceptional within the confines of marriage. That's part of the deal there. I mean, it is downright exceptional. But when you tell a kid that it's bad, then guess what? And then they find out that it's exceptional. Guess what they think what you've done to them? Is they think you've lied to them. Same thing is true about drugs. I mean, I don't know anybody, y'all, but when I had what is it they took out of me when I was here? My appendix, that's it. Yeah, when I had my appendix out of here, they gave me some of that oxycodone sort of stuff. Dang if that stuff isn't good. I mean, that stuff's really good. But you know what? It's addictive. It's addictive. I mean, I won't tell you the woe of my life, but probably the saddest thing is, my many of you know my brother passed away this year, but the last 42 years have been hell dealing with a brother who's been a heroin addict. Heroin makes you feel exceptional. It's not good for you. It ruins your life. But I mean, so the answer is people can deceive themselves in that. You need to be honest with them and says, yes, this happens this way, and it might seem like this, but the ramifications that spin out are what we need to talk about.
What did you say now?
Pleasure is the elation of the flesh. Happiness is the elation of the mind. Joy is the elation of the spirit. I did preach a sermon on that in this very room. Also over there, too. So, again, we want to be honest with our young people. Yes, Becky.
I have another question.
Yes, we're done.
And you've probably discussed it, and I missed it, but I'm sure. Okay. I'm sure you talked about being created in the image of God.
Yes, we did.
Okay. Are we still created in God's image? No. Because I read something recently, I was reading something, and I went, what? It said, because of sin, human beings are no longer created in the image of God.
Yes, I do believe that we bear the image, the faint image of God. I think that that's true. I think that there is something that's recognizable. The problem is this, and this goes back to what Bob said about original sin. One of the reasons why I like being Lutheran has nothing to do with Ludafisk, because I hate Ludafisk. Sorry. I've said it out loud, and amongst all these Norwegians, goodness gracious sakes alive. You did hear about the fellow from North Dakota and Minnesota that moved to Texas, don't you? His neighbor had a problem with skunks living underneath the porch. And the guy said, well, I can fix that for you. He says, Lena, would you mind getting some of that lutefisk and giving it to our new neighbor here? Lena put the lutefisk underneath the neighbor's porch, and it got rid of the skunks. Only problem? They have an infestation of Norwegians now. So, so bad. Now you need to pray for my wife because she is Norwegian and she has to put up with this and has had to put up with this all her life. So in any case, but be that as it may, where were we? Original sin. Why I like being Lutheran. Because we have this understanding, this great understanding of what, and again, horrible word, anthropology. What is our state before God? How is it that we stand before God? Yes, that we have this. However, we have free will, but every time we use it, we mess it up. Every time we use it, we mess it up. And so therefore, we stand in need of God as our Savior. Okay, but there is something within us that understands that need for that. Yes, so the answer is, I do believe there's something about us, but we have been flawed in such a way that our will, every time, works against us. Every time works against us. So, okay. Other questions?
Comment on Adam and Eve, no childhood and no parents.
Yes. Okay, this is an interesting question, actually, because if you kind of, let's discuss the mechanics of this. There is a, and this is, people actually discuss these things. They also has to do with the idea of creating the universe out of nothing. There's a Greek word, omothaulos, which means navel. And the idea is, did Adam have a navel? I know it seems kind of silly to ask the question, but think about it. You have a navel because you're a mammal and you were connected to a placenta at one time inside your mother's womb. That's how it works. That's the whole thing about being mammal, okay? So, you know, did Adam have this accoutrement? The fact of the matter is, you have certain biological features to you, and you have to ask yourself, why do you have them? And they sort of say, well, you know, did God create you to look that way? Did God create the universe noob only to look old? Obviously, the universe looks old, okay? Let's just be honest. I mean, let's not try to play games there, that the universe has an old look to it. Now, it is certainly possible that God created it to look old. And if God indeed created Adam as a separate species out of whatever it was, I mean, dust, mud, protoplasm, take your pick, whatever the mechanics that God used, if God created him as a special being, then God created him with the features of other mammals. Okay? So we have certain mammalian features to us that we share with them. We also have things about us that we do not share with mammals, other mammals. So is that getting to your question or not? Because I want to get to your question.
Continue.
Okay, give me the question again. So I.
What about Adam and Eve? No parents and no childhood.
No parents, no childhood. Again, which kind of leads to another crazy question. What about somebody who was born blind and sees sight all of a sudden? Can you imagine what that would be like? This infusion of light into their world, and which they have no referential point to? Part of the discussion is that now, the Bible contains, listen carefully to what I have to say, the Bible contains true truth, not exhaustive truth. The Bible contains true truth, not exhaustive truth. Let me give you an example. The Gospels. The Gospels do not entail the entire life of Jesus or anything closely approximating the entire life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, most of the Gospels talk about 1 week of Jesus' life. About 30% of all the Gospel material speaks of 1 week in the life of Jesus. So it contains true truth, not exhaustive truth. There's truth about Jesus that's not recorded in the Bible. There's truth about Adam and Eve that's not recorded in the Bible. So we can only speculate as to how they would become sentient, aware of their surroundings as adults. We can only speculate. Because evidently they do. Evidently, they, being created in God's image, they are aware of their surroundings. They are aware of their spirit. They are aware of God in their lives. But we don't know if this is 10 minutes or 10 years. It doesn't say. I mean, how long did they live in the garden before there was temptation? I mean, if you subscribe to the fact that they were intended to live forever, it could be thousands of years that they lived in the garden before they discovered temptation. I mean, if you subscribe to the fact that there, if it was potential for them to live forever, if they were designed to live forever, that potentiality exists. That they could have been there for who knows how long before that happened. Some people say that it happened, you know, again, this is where, you know, if you read Luther's commentary on this, it gets kind of goofy. I mean, he talks about, you know, this happening in a short period of time and so forth, and he talks about Adam being the first preacher and so forth and so on. So, but the answer is it's all speculative because it doesn't say. There's truth there that's not recorded. Does that make sense? Okay. Bible can, by the way, the person that said the Bible contains true truth and not exhaustive truth is not Paul Cross. Someone a lot smarter than Paul Cross said that. A guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Anybody, have you ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? Yeah. Big time, massive theologian. He wrote, if you want a really good book, instead of have to listen to this drivel from me, read Francis Schaeffer's book, Genesis in Space and Time. It's either Space and Time or Time and Space. I can't remember. It's a great book. Talks about all kinds of great questions like this. Other questions?
Does it talk about, like, I had one pastor tell me once the Bible is a spiritual book, not a historical book. And, like, dinosaurs, and I'm not
sure.
There's history of Jesus and that kind of thing, but, like, of our world and our, that there are things that aren't going to be mentioned in the Bible.
Well, you know, that's true. Again, that goes back to the true truth, not exhaustive truth. However, where does that fit in? Boy, do I have time for the most massive doodad of all. Have I got a doodad for you on this one? Have I got a rabbit trail on this? I don't have all my notes here with me on that, but I have an amazing study. I mean, not that I have it, but I mean, it's an amazing study with regard to this. It has to do with the 10 beasts mentioned in Job, the latter part of the book of Job. There are 8 beasts which people immediately recognize. And then there are 2, they're just like, what the heck was he eating? What kind of mushrooms was he having? Because I want some of those. Not for my kids, though, but they might. So we can have that discussion. As I mentioned at the very first episode of this endeavor, if you take a look at the Genesis 1 account of creation, the sequencing of it fits well with an evolutionist's perspective on how stuff came into being in order. And again, I always point out is that you had to have a lot of scientific data and big honking machines and years and years and years and years and years of figuring this out. Moses did it how? How was this revealed to Moses that the sequencing fits very similarly? Again, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the case. I want to be abundantly clear so that no one leaves this room and says, well, you know, the pastor believes in evolution, or the pastor doesn't believe in evolution. You know, the fact of the matter is that I wasn't there when it happened. I wasn't there when it happened. I love studying about it. And I love listening to my brother Stephen talk about it, and I love listening to my brother-in-law Andy talk about it. My brother Stephen, being the scientifically trained paleontologist, pretty much I don't know if he's an atheist or an agnostic, I couldn't tell you. And then, of course, my brother-in-law Andy, who is a six-day young Earth creationist. It's fun to hear what they had to say about it. I love talking about stuff like this. And again, we could be here longer if we want to. I mean, as I said, this is not an uninteresting discussion. For those who say that the Bible is not a history book or it's just simply a spiritual book, the Bible is primarily a book about the history of God's dealing with his people. That is unquestionably primarily the primary purpose of Scripture. It's the history of salvation. It's the history of God's plan of redemption of all his creation, everything. For those people that have a problem with how the Bible explains stuff, I like to have a long discussion with them about what some of those challenges are and why they feel that way. My personal feeling is this, that we haven't done our homework well enough in the church, scientifically, and we have just ceded the argument to secularists and materialists, and we've just say, you won, and we walked away. And we just sort of come into our little enclave, and they don't mind it if we just sort of talk about it here in our little enclave. But when we try talking about the idea of intelligent design in the public square, they get very angry and call us fundamentalists and all sorts of other name-calling that goes on. And this is wrong, because the fact of the matter is that if you look at this created order, holy cow, there's an immense amount of... Expelled. Have any of you seen a documentary called Expelled? We should show that some night. We should show that some night. And why I want to show that some night, because number one is my alma mater is particularly singled out for being pilloried as being a place where the intellectual discussion has been stifled, George Mason University. But also, it talks about the idea of being able to talk about intelligent design in the public square. The problem is this, you can't call the guy a fundamentalist. You can't even call him a whacked out Christian. Because the guy that put the documentary together is Ben Stein, who happens to be a secular Jew. Now, he might not be so secular, but the idea is he understands that we have silenced that discussion. And basically, as Christians, we've rolled over and played dead because we don't want to do the work. Thomas Edison, my favorite Thomas, anybody remember my favorite Thomas Edison quote? I said it in the inductive Bible class. Opportunity is missed by most people because it shows up in overalls and looks like work. And Christians have basically said, we don't want to do the work. It looks too hard. It looks too hard. We don't want to get involved in this discussion, and we don't want to read that sort of stuff. We don't have to study that much, which is a shame. You know why it's a shame? Because guess who snatched away our next generation? The people who bothered to do their homework when we didn't. You don't think much is at stake? I do. Anyway, that's why I do this. Because I know a lot is at stake. Anyway, we got other things to talk about tonight. Shall we take a smidgen of a break? Or is it break time yet? Take a 5-minute break. I've been told by numerous people that we should take a little bit of break. We'll take a break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to answer your question, just in case you want to sneak away, where did Cain and Abel get their wives from? So that question will be answered in great detail. 5 minutes. Mail order. On the internet. 5 minutes. It's a great movie. Oh, it's. I. You know what I love in the background is that violin playing all along the watchtower. I mean, that's just haunting. Yeah.
Adam didn't have a nail.
Mm-hmm.
He had an army, but no nail.
A jealous God? Well, sure he is. He will brook no rivals. He will brook no rivals. Well, you know, you're a married man, aren't you? You're a jealous married man? You'll brook no rivals. You understand it? Okay, there you go. That's all you got to go.
Does that match with loving?
Of course it does. Because, of course it does. Because the fact of the matter is, it goes back to he knows the ramifications of philandering. He knows what the ramifications are of spiritual philandering, and they're not good. Just like philandering, physical philandering, human philandering. It's not just that it's bad all the way around. I mean, there might be some momentary pleasure for somebody, but the fact of the matter is, it's got bad ramifications. The same is true about spiritually. As a matter of fact, that's why God uses that metaphor. He talks about idolatry as spiritual adultery. Yeah.
That's true, right?
Yeah. You're worried about the visiting the iniquity of the children on the third and fourth generation of those who ate me, huh?
Not that so much, but, you know, he told the Israelites to go in and actually destroy the...
When we get to that, we'll talk about the harem. But we got to get there. Okay, don't jump the gun. When that time comes, when we're getting to Joshua, we will get there. Bring that question up. I will deal extensively with the notion of, it's called harem, which is the ban of utter destruction. Yeah. Which, by the way, is not exclusive to the Israelites. Everybody practiced the harem back then. But anyway, we'll get to that. Good question. All right.
Warring against one another ever since Cain and Abel.
Well, we'll get to that too.
I'm turning to you then for the answer.
Yes.
Verse 17, chapter 2.
Chapter 2, 17.
For in the day that you eat of
it, you will die. Surely die.
Foresee the day, he knew they were going to eat of
it. Yeah, well.
For in the day that
he was telling them what would happen. Yeah, sure. What's the matter with God being... What's the matter with the prevenience of God and the foreknowledge of God? You got a problem with that? Okay. Let's gather back. Gather back. Okay, we will advance tonight. I promise you. Okay. All right. We're on page 4. You know, I love this, though. I'm glad you love it, too. I'm glad you're here. God bless you. Go to the highways and the byways. Get your friends and compel them to come. Absolutely. Say, you know, this is more fun than the law allows, and he's talking about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So, anyway. Well, I am. All right, question number one. This is Sunday school question number one. Where did Cain and Abel get their wives? Or more technically, where did Cain and Seth get their wives? This is the classic Sunday school question. Would not you agree? I mean, this has plagued you since you were in Sunday school. Where did these people get their wives from? Number two. You say China, okay. So you believe in panspermia, which is the... Oh, well, we don't want to go there. Which is one of the... You know, here's the thing. Just talking about panspermia, because it's an odd thing that, oddly enough, many, many scientists believe in, and atheists, that somewhere, that life originated on some other planet. This is kind of the stuff of L. Ron Hubbard and his science fiction stuff. But they believe this stuff. It's like, really? Yeah, live long and win prizes. Yeah, exactly. He just did that to me. Well, of course, that of course is the natural, you know, and the course it always goes to the joke, which punchline is, no, you got to make your own dirt. You know, that's the old joke about creation. You have to go make your own dirt. You don't have to. God's not just going to provide you with his dirt, for crying out loud. So, but in any case, so where did the other question is this? What's the other great Sunday school question about Cain and Abel? Come on, you know it. How come God didn't like Cain's offering? These questions get asked forever and ever. Amen. Yes, they get offered. Why did God reject Cain's offering? Those are the questions that get asked. I'd like to give you two questions that should be asked. What does this account have to say to me about my jealousy? And secondly, what does this passage have to say to me about my rebellion against God? We get so worked up about this other stuff that we miss the main point and miss the look in the mirror. Okay, let's take a quick look. Somebody feel like reading? I'm going to go get something and... Well, that didn't work out, I hoped, so sorry about that. Okay, so I got a question to ask you. Who's talking to who? Who's talking to who?
God's talking to Cain.
Yeah. Does Abel ever say a word in this conversation? No, isn't that fascinating? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Is it chapter 12? Hang on a second here. Where is it? I'm pretty sure it's Hebrews chapter 12. Let's make sure it's that. Don't want to make a liar out of me, you know? That would be a terrible thing. Well, you know, the pastor is a liar. What's that? 12, what? Read, sister, what's it say?
It's about the blood of Abel.
Yes, it is.
Okay. And to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Isn't that interesting? Abel doesn't say a word in this, but the blood of Abel does speak a word. How about that? How crazy is that? Okay, let's go back to this Cain and Abel business, because Cain and Abel is quite a fascinating thing. People have a lot of different thoughts about what Cain and Abel's about, and a lot of them are wrong, okay? So let's get right to it. First of all, Adam knew his wife. How many of you are in the habit of saying yada, yada, yada? Anybody in the habit? You know, and so-and-so happened, and yada, yada, yada. Seinfeld, that's exactly correct. That is where that was popularized on Seinfeld. After I tell you what I'm about ready to tell you, you probably won't say it again. In that particular episode where yada, yada, yada happened, basically Elaine is talking about a tryst that she's having with one of her boyfriends, and rather than say what's going on, she says, and yada, yada, yada. You see, Jerry Seinfeld is ethnically Jewish. And a good Jewish boy would have been bar mitzvahed, and a good Jewish boy in bar mitzvah would have been sent to Hebrew school, and there he would know that the word yada means to know, as in to have carnal knowledge with. And so when you're saying yada, 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 you in fact are saying something rather profane, just to kind of let you know that. Just in case you were wondering, or anybody, time to hear anybody say that, that's just the case as it is. But it is, yada means to have, it means to know in the sense of knowledge, but it also means to know in the sense of have intimate knowledge of them. That's, after all, what happens when you have sex, for crying out loud. You have intimate knowledge of somebody. You get to know them, shall we say, up close and personal. At least let's hope that's what happens. In any case, Adam knew his, well, that's how it works, for crying out loud. Hey, there's 7 billion people on this earth. You think the stork brought them, for crying out loud? No, that's not how it works. Again, we do our kids a disservice by being what's the word I'm looking for? Prudish in talking about this stuff, because we need to be frank with our young people about these sort of things. Otherwise, they're going to get themselves in a lot of trouble by thinking, oh, because we don't want to talk about such things in church. Well, for crying out loud, where else would we want to talk about such things? In church, yes. We want them to understand this sort of stuff and why we have these parameters. I mean, we talk a lot about the parameters. I mean, we're part of LCMC, you know, we're supposedly the guys wearing white hats, we're the good guys and all that sort of stuff. But I have a feature for you. Kids are kids, young people are young people, and they're going to do whatever they want to do. And by the way, adding those initials to our last name did not sin-proof anybody in this church. Nobody. It sin-proofed absolutely no one. And we just need to recognize that. We need to recognize, Luther said, a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is, and we need to call things what they are. Well, anyway, so Adam and Eve have sexual reproduction. This is the first example of sexual reproduction in the Bible. So, Bob, we don't have to worry about God making them look like they were meant for this. Evidently, not only did God make them look like they were meant for this, God made them meant for this. So that's what they do. They figure this out, apparently they just sort of get a pretty good idea what's going on, because they, in fact, produce not one, not two, but three children. I would suspect more than that, but be that as it may. They do that. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheepsies, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That seems awfully capricious, wouldn't you say? People get upset by this. Whatever.
Did God require the shedding of blood to cover their sins?
God certainly required the shedding of blood to cover their parents' sins, that's for sure.
But in the skins that he made for Adam?
Yes. We did talk about that last week.
Yes.
We did. So maybe there's something to that. Or maybe there's just something, again, true truth, not exhaustive truth. Maybe there's more to this story. Maybe it's like this. Everybody doesn't get a soccer trophy. Everybody didn't get a soccer trophy. You know, my kids are I love my children. They're not here to be embarrassed by this, but they would be. My children are not the most athletic type in the world. I never had to shake my fist at me as a parent. You know, pastors shake the fist at parents for carting their kids off to every sporting event instead of confirmation there is. Did I say that out loud? Oh, did I say that? Ooh, bad pastor. Well, I never had to shake my fist at me because I never took my kids to sporting events except to the... everyone gets a trophy soccer league. Yeah, there are two kinds of soccer, you know. There's the soccer that's out for blood, and then there's the soccer that every kid gets a trophy. We took our kids to the ones where everybody gets a trophy. That's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. You know, I'd almost not that I would invoke Dale Earnhardt Sr. many times. I'm not a Chevy guy. You just need to understand that. But Dale Earnhardt Sr. said, second place is first loser. There are things in life that just don't measure up. And apparently, for whatever reason, we don't know the reason. It doesn't say what the reason is. But something about Cain's offering didn't measure up. You need to deal with it. But it's not like God says, you know, that's the end of you, Cain. There's this indication that there will be another chance. But some crazy stuff happens here. And I do mean some crazy stuff happens here. He goes on and says, well, a couple things. First of all, number one, how many sins are committed here? What's the sin that's being committed here? Yeah.
Murder.
That's the only jump to, but is that all? He coveted. I heard another one over here. He failed to honor his father and mother in two ways. Both, first of all, by being a murderer, and second of all, by murdering their child. And he lied. Now, can I tell you something? Lying is never a good idea. I mean, it's just not a good idea. Lying to God is an epically stupid idea. I mean, God knows what God knows. And when we try to lie to God, this is just preposterously stupid, no matter how... And friends, every time I've tried to lie to God, it has been a preposterous lie. I mean, because I think by its preposterousness that somehow God's actually going to cross his eyes and say, Paul, I guess you got me this time. Hasn't happened yet, so, you know, but I mean, that is how we think about these things. We have this preposterousness, and there is a preposterous lie. I think I have a couple more there. I think we're not done. Have we, what did he covet, by the way?
God's favor.
Yes, absolutely, in his brothers. Covet, false witness, murder, dishonors parents, and the first commandment. This is rebellion against God. Abel is also created in the image of God. Cain can't kill God, can he? But he can kill Abel, who is created in his image. So this is also a rebellion against God. And what I want to tell you about this is this. When we premeditatedly do something, It's not just typically one thing. You know, when the district attorney brings charges against you, he's generally got a laundry list because he knows that one of them's going to stick. But he's got, and if he doesn't get you on this one, he'll get you on another. That's kind of how it works. Okay? So we've got this laundry list of things out there. So that's important to see. This really is a story in three C's. First of all, there is the conflict. Number one, this is the first in a long line of biblical stories that in some fashion that speaks against the ancient Near East custom of, I'm going to give you a horrible word, primogeniture. Any firstborns here? Show of hands. Firstborn. Okay. Couple. Any lastborns? Any babies here? Yes, indeed. You know what we're like. We're rats. Yes, we are. But in the ancient Near East, primogeniture, primal first, geniture born, the firstborn gets everything. And the rest of us get nothing. And there is this tension throughout the Bible that speaks against this idea of primogeniture. And this is kind of the first example of this. I mean, think about all the people who are not really the primogeniture. Jacob is not the primogeniture. He's the secondborn. Moses is not the firstborn. He's thirdborn, for crying out loud. He's a baby. Who else?
David, Joseph.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we can kind of go on down the list. The people who are, in fact, not the firstborn. But in the ancient Near East, the firstborn was the big guy. So that was the big kahuna there. Just to kind of let you know that there's a conflict. Cain means acquire a spear. He was the farmer, and Abel was breath. He was the shepherd. Now, you will pardon me if I break into a show tune from Oklahoma, but the farmer and the rancher should be friends. The farmer and the rancher should be friends because territory folks should get together. Territory folks should all be friends. Isn't that right? Well, I mean, come on, let's just be really honest. You guys are a little bit closer to this than somebody from the Commonwealth. You know, farmers and ranchers have different agendas. And sometimes those farmers and ranchers' agendas get in the way of each other. And sometimes they kill each other over it. What? This hasn't happened out here in the territories? It certainly happened all throughout the history of the United States and the settling of the West. All kinds of stuff like that happened because they're completely different. Now, we have gone beyond that, but some have suggested that that is what is being played out here. I'm not one of those people that suggests, but it is interesting. It is fascinating to see this sort of this dynamic at work among these two guys. What we have here is seen the first sacrifice to God by people. Abel is the first priest in the sense of offering a sacrifice to God, not the first priest and person described as a priest. And God is the first ever to make that sacrifice, really the first one. But see the metaphor for sin here. First of all, sin is waiting, couching at the door. It's not readily apparent. Sin has a desire to have us, therefore it has a personality. Sin must be mastered, our failure to do so under the law, and God's triumph in doing so through the cross. So basically, we've got five things here that talk about sin. Any sinners here? Just checking. As I said, maybe your alphabet soup changed you, but it didn't change me. Sin is waiting for us. If sin were obvious, it wouldn't be a terribly effective tool of the devil, would it? But that it is couching, that it is hiding, that it is not present, what that says to us is that we need to be attentive. And more often than not, as Christian people, we're not attentive to the spiritual dangers that stalk us. We tend to be oblivious to this fact, and we tend to think that the world's a benign, fine place. Guess what? Number two, sin has desire for us. It has a personality. We can't. This was one of the craziest things I ever heard. You know, people do surveys of all sorts throughout the church. A guy by the name of George Barna is well known for his surveys of the church. But one of them that was done, I found fascinating. That, of course, most people in church, you know, a fairly 90% of people in church, but not everybody in church, believe in God. Okay? Not everybody that goes to church believes in God, and I get that. Some people just happen to like church. They think it's a safe place, you know, and they just think it's all right. And, you know, I like, and they like singing hymns or praise choruses or whatever they like singing. But here's the crazy thing. Of that same percentage of people, less than half of churchgoers believe in the person of the devil. Less than half, about 49%, 49, 48%. This is an old survey. It might be even worse now, which is kind of crazy if you think about it. Now, this is perfectly fine with the devil. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that the devil is perfectly fine with that because the devil doesn't want you to think that he has a personality. But here, there is the indication that sin has a personality. And we need to understand that. It's not just this sort of, you know, oops, I did it again theology. Who sings that song anyway? Somebody. I don't know. Wrong crowd, I guess, huh? Britney Spears. Poor girl. She should readopt her mouse ears or something like that. Anyway, sin must be mastered. The only way to master sin, how effective are you at turning up the holiness knob? You see, there are some Christians that think this is how you master sin. You grab a hold of your holiness knob and you turn your holiness knob up to 8 or 9. And then you find out that your holiness knob doesn't work at 8 or 9 because there's still 2 or 1 left. And then you turn it to 10 and you find out that your holiness knob still doesn't work. There's something the matter with it. You think it's broken, so you turn it to 11, you know, because it's more than 10 and it was a good gag in Spinal Tap. But you probably didn't see that movie, did you? But never saw it. It's a horrible movie, but it's a great gag. Anyway, but in any case, it doesn't work that way. I don't care how holy you think you are or how holy you think you can be. That's not how it works. The only way to overcome sin is how? That thing right there. The blood of Jesus on the cross. That's how we overcome sin. And that's why Christ is so important in our lives, is that it's not something that we can do on our own. You see, if we think that we can overcome this on our own, we are in big trouble. Huge trouble. Huge, huge, huge trouble. If we think that we can overcome this on our own, we need Christ. Absolutely. We're desperate to have Christ in our lives. And again, this goes back to the whole thing about, you know, it's not Jesus, you know, it's not just the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. It's there is an absolute crushing need that we have in our lives. Because no matter how good we think we are, we're not good enough. I mean, we are just a fraction of a degree off of Cain. That's all. We don't like thinking of ourselves that way, but it's true that we are. So, we have Cain there. And there he goes. Okay, then the crime. As I said, there's premeditation. He decides to do it ahead of time. Rebellion against God, dishonors parents, murders, false witness, covetousness. Then we have the confrontation. To which, again, we have a whole set of new questions, don't we? God is asking the questions again. God asks the point, why are you angry? I'm not angry. What do you think I'm angry? What makes you think I'm angry? Why'd you say I was angry? I'm not angry. You ever had anybody like that? You ever look in the mirror and do that? Why are you angry? Anger is not one of our better traits, okay? It's not. And certainly, anger played into this. He says, why are you angry? Number one, where is your brother? Again, a question of relationship. Where is your brother at in all this? What did you do with him? Well, God, of course, again, knows the answer to this question. It's a question of relationship. And then there it is again. What have you done? Note the parallel with Genesis chapter 3. Cain questions too. And the great Cain question is, am I my brother's keeper? Now, throughout history, People have used this question as a rhetorical question wrongly. You know, a rhetorical question is a question of which you think you know, which you assume everyone would know the proper answer to, correct? And typically, when someone says to you, well, am I my brother's keeper? The rhetorical response is that they're hoping you'll say, well, no, obviously you're not your brother's keeper. Is that really the answer that God wants for us? The fact of the matter is, we are made to be a blessing, and we are created for that, and so we are indeed meant to be blessers of those people around us. We're going to find out later on that we are all blessed to be a blessing. Cain intends this question to be a rhetorical one, thinking that the answer is no. On to the contrary, the answer is yes. In fact, he was his brother's blesser. Cain, in answering, is guilty of the sin of, again, stupidity, lying to God, and expecting to get away with it. Abel's blood is the true witness, as it says in Hebrews 12:24. Even so, Abel does not have a speaking part. The consequence, here's the consequence. Guess what? So not only do we have the conflict and the crime and the confrontation, now we have the consequence. The law from an agricultural established life to the life of a nomad. Again, there's another key tension in Scripture. Nomadic living. He's deprived from his livelihood. That's not much fun. He's deprived from the presence of God. Less fun. Deprived from a homeland. Even more less fun. And deprived of safety. So that's the law.
You say safety?
Safety. People are going to kill me. You stick that mark on me, they're going to see that I'm a marked man, and they're going to kill me. Okay? All right? Now, that's the law. But God is such a mean person, and we end the story there, right? God's a jealous God. Slow to anger. Well, no, slow to anger. I forgot that it says that. Abounding in steadfast love. This is Old Testament God, by the way. You see, he also gives him the gospel because Cain is protested as punishment is too great. And God, Cain is right. The punishment of sin is greater than any person can bear. Yet a mark of sin is provided for us through the blood of Jesus. Consider the punishment in light of the current debate over capital punishment. Think about this. Does the Bible oppose capital punishment? Does the Bible endorse capital punishment? No to both. It allows for it. What's interesting is this. The first mention of capital punishment is in Genesis chapter 9, where it is generally allowed for. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, shedding of blood. But here it is in the concrete, where God is the judge and Cain is the nitwit who's done all this, is guilty as charged, and what does God do? Does God give capital punishment? No. Quite the contrary, friends. He doesn't. Pardon?
Worse than that.
A life worse than fate, or something like that. You know, a death worse than fate, or something horrible. Yes, he willfully premeditated murder. However, compare this account with the admonishment in Genesis 9. Abel is the first prophet, and so we see that he is prophesying about Jesus and the grace that will come. So, striking the shepherd. Isaiah talks about striking the shepherd. Here the shepherd is struck. Okay. Now, you've all been waiting very good and patiently. I said that I'd answer the question of where Cain and Abel got their wives from. All right. Are you paying attention? There are four potential answers. I'll let you pick which one you like best. Number one, you're not going to like this. I don't endorse it. I'm just giving it to you because it is one potential. There is the either mythical or ideological solution, that this is simply a story that talks about how the rhinoceros got its itchy skin, just like, you know, how we got murder into the world, and that's all it is. I don't happen to think that. I happen to think that there are greater theological truths that are involved here. I think that there's some particularity about who the people are. Remember, we talked about the importance of particularity last evening, the last time we gathered. So I don't think that that's a very good story to tell as of how how Cain and Abel got their wives. The next one, the next possibility. The next possibility is the paleoanthropological solution. Now, you're just going to love that word, don't you? Paleo, old, anthropology, the study of old people. And that is that this is and again, I'm not baptizing this. I'm simply putting it out there. As the story of humanity unfolds, sooner or later, somebody kills somebody. But there are already a lot of people on the earth, and this is just the first story of people who killed one another. I don't necessarily buy into that story. Okay, stories that seem more plausible to me. Number three, the Adam family solution. Now, I want you all to collectively and preemptively, after I say one, two, three, I want you to go, ooh. Okay, can you give me a practice, ooh. Ooh. Oh, you can do better than that. Ugh. Okay. One, two, three. Okay, when I say this, they married their sisters. Okay, I knew that you could do it. All right, as I said. All right, that is certainly one solution, that they married their sisters, and because Adam and Eve had a bunch more kids. It would seem to make sense. Where else are you going to get these damsels from? And the last solution, but not least solution, which is kind of a creative solution. I mean, let's face it. If you're going to believe in a God that can make Adam and Eve out of clay, Adam out of clay and Eve out of a rib, why can't God do the same and make other special creations? Now, the Catholic Church vehemently says that this is a heresy. They don't like that idea for some reason. But the fact of the matter is that somewhere you got to get these she-male types, these Cindy Bears from, because Yogi can't do this by himself. You do know that Yogi Bear's girlfriend was named Cindy. You do know that, don't you? But, no, I think it was just Cindy. I don't know. Cindy Bear. I don't know, as I said. It was just Cindy, I think. But anyway, so yeah, as I said, you do need this. So where they came from, I don't know. But God got tired of Sunday school kids asking these questions. So during the flood, God actually brought females on board the ark so that no more Sunday school kids would ever ask that question again. He wiped all those Sunday school kids out in the flood. So anyway, so that's just how that worked. You got to get them from somewhere. How you want to figure out how you get them is up to you. It doesn't say, because the Bible contains true truth and not exhaustive truth.
So back in chapter 1, verse 27,
yes,
the English language is ambiguous about singular and plural in some words.
Sometimes, yes.
Message is one of those. And I'm curious how the original when it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created, in male and female he created them. That in English sounds like he could have created a bunch of them.
Well, of course it does. Because, again, as I mentioned to you, this is a God's eye view of a universal creation versus a particular man's eye view of a particular creation. And the answer is yes. The answer is that there could be a fairly substantially large special creation. Makes sense to me. Genetically, however, it doesn't make sense. Genetically, this is kind of interesting. This Human Genome Project, this is fascinating stuff. I just think this is, again, the more I look at science, the more I smile when I read the Bible. I do, because the Human Genome Project has sort of announced in the grandest terms that there was one common ancestor, and she came from Africa, somewhere not terribly far from where all this stuff is going on. So I find that fascinating. That's curious. How did Moses know something along those lines? I mean, Moses, this ignorant, you know, knuckle dragger or whatever, this you know, how could they come up with that idea? So I find that fascinating. So, I mean, whether or not that's accurate. I think there's probably a fair amount of accuracy that goes with that genetic stuff. But the idea that humanity arose up from this part of the world is fascinating. A couple other things that are fascinating here too, because what we're going to have coming up next is something that goes on. Let's read on a little bit, because there they are. Who feels like reading? Chapter 4:17. Somebody?
Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore.
There she goes again. A whole lot of shaking going on. Old Jerry Lee Lewis.
When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch.
Jeez.
To Enoch was born Ered, and Ered fathered Mahuel, and Mahuel fathered Methuselah.
Say it like you mean it. None of these other people know how it's pronounced.
Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives.
Wow, really impressive.
The name of one was Ada, and the other was Zillah.
Wow.
Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock.
Now, Jabal means horn, like a ram's horn, so he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, okay.
His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forager of all instruments of bronze and iron.
Now, just to kind of let you know, a lot of people jump on this passage right here and say, wait a minute, flag on the play, iron wasn't developed until about 1300 B.C., that we know of. And it may not have been. And this may simply be a historical statement talking metaphorically about people who make metal things. Because at the time this was written, they did have iron. Okay? But at the time that these events took place, they didn't. So just to kind of let you know, read on.
The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama.
Oh my, Naama, sister. We got sister in there, huh?
Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also was born. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Wow, interesting stuff. Okay, I want to tell you a little bit of something that you should be using your biblical sniffer for, and it's a thing called an inclusio, to include. How did this passage begin? Yada, yada, yada. Okay, well, you know. How did this section end? Yada, yada, yada. So we have a section divvied up by sex. Okay? You've got this section marked off by these two acts of procreation, and they have these things. And so you have a literary unit here. So likely this was an oral account passed on from generation to generation to generation, and that's how they knew how to tell the story. Because this is where you start the story, and this is where you end the story. And it's easy to remember that way, right? I mean, everybody can remember sex, okay? I mean, that's an easy thing to remember. It's easy to recall. And so you start the story that way, and you end the story that way. But it's not just about sex, it's about procreation. It's about how things are going to go forward, and then you've got the story in the middle. And it's the story in the middle that you want to talk about. And so this performs a literary unit and how oral cultures transmit knowledge from one generation to the next. Because a lot of times people will say, well, how on earth could you be sure about this stuff? Because it was just passed down from one generation to the next, and there's just no way they would have known what it was. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. They had all kinds of ways of repeating the story in order exactly how it's supposed to be by using these kind of literary, oral literary devices. Literary means that it's written, that's something. But I mean, these oral devices for passing on these stories. really good storytellers tell incredibly complex stories the exact same way every time, because they understand the power and the technique of storytelling. These people were master storytellers. They understood how to pass these stories on from one generation to the next. Well, there was writing, but it wasn't with them. These people were nomads. They had there was a type of writing. Boy, this is a big doodad, man. We don't want to go here. Even I don't want to touch this doodad. As I said, it would look nice on the top of your Hudson, though. As I said, it would right on the hood there. Boy, that doodad would look great on your Hudson. But you'd need to get the one with the three carburetors on it, and you don't have that one. That manifold is probably expensive. That's an expensive doodad. Yeah, so in any case, you have this method going on. Now, again, I want to point out one more thing. Again, I'm not baptizing this. I just think it's interesting. Also, what you have here is that after you have the lineage of Cain, you're going to have in chapter 5, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived so many years. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived so many years. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived so... What you have these two divergent peoples here that are very different from each other, extremely different from each other. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you've got the screwiest story in the Bible. How many of you saw the movie Noah, the one that was just came out? You know, let me tell you something. The first two-thirds of it were great, which is the made-up part. You know, the made-up part was fantastic because it talks about these first four verses of chapter 6 and the chaos of that world. I mean, who knows what the world was like back then? I don't know what it was like, but I mean, they did a great job. It was the last third of it that was just completely, worse than that. it was just wrong. But in any case, when I was a kid growing up, and my interest in this, and I know you don't want to be bored to death by all this sort of stuff, but my interest in things, all things scientific, we learned that we started out as little monkeys with tails. And then we somehow lost our tails, evolving up from little snails. And then we had four hands, and we lost one set of hands, and they came into feet. And we sort of drug our knuckles, and up from the Homo whatever we were to the Neanderthal, to the Cro-Magnon, to the modern human. And that's how people evolved. And that's how it was taught to me growing up. And I thought that was cool. That's called linear hominid evolution. I mean, we're evolving in a line. You go to school now, you know, ever been to seen Red Green Show? You know, Uncle Ray, when he's got his nephew with him, he goes, No, you're doing it all wrong. No. That's what Uncle Red would say to you today. You're doing it all wrong. Because you go today and learn hominid evolution, you learn a theory called branched hominid evolution, where these things are going alongside each other. You have parallel human cultures or hominid cultures, Neanderthals living at the same time as places humans are. Some have suggested that they even got together on Saturday night and, you know, yada, yada, yada. Boy, far from home, I guess. I don't know. But in any case, how curious that this sounds like that. How curious that it does. That you have these parallel races that are at seeming odds with one another. I'm talking about here, Genesis chapter 4, you've got the children of Cain, Genesis chapter 5, the children of Seth, and then in Genesis chapter 6, the wheels fall off. and you have two clear, you have even greater craziness going on in the human race. We'll get to that in 3 weeks. I will not be here next week. We discussed what we should do. I even thought about throwing my poor young 19-year-old son and saying, "Boy, you do this," just to be mean to him. Anyway, we decided as a group that we will take a hiatus. I apologize for the hiatus, but I got stuff I got to do. Then the following week is, of course, the festivities of Trunk or Treat here at Atonement Lutheran, and I understand that they're quite festive. That folks here go out of their way to develop all sorts of festive things for their trunks to treat the youngsters of South Fargo, and it's quite the deal. Is that not the case? I mean, that this is quite the. I got at least one thumbs up there. So that is the following Wednesday. The Wednesday after that, we shall be back in session.
Paul, do you want to leave expelled, and if somebody wants to.
That would be a great idea. Could we play it? How many would like to see the movie Expelled? That would be Dan, can you bring Expelled?
For next
Wednesday. Okay. For those of you who wish to see the movie Expelled, I would like you to come. It's shouldn't be any longer than our normal time here together. It's an excellent documentary. I only wish that you could give it to young people. It would be my wish that every church-going youngster graduating from high school would be given this as a graduation gift because they need to hear stuff like this. It's extremely well done. Extremely well done. And Ben Stein is just perfect in it.
He gets expelled at the beginning.
He does get expelled at the beginning. And there is this wonderful, wonderful interview with him and what's his name? What's the guy's name? The big-time atheist. It's hilarious. It really is good. Chris, that's the guy. That's him. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he's just dealing with some rube, and he gets painted into a corner pretty quickly. So it's kind of like the Bill Nye debate. That was kind of funny, too. The Bill Nye debate with the folks that run Answers in Genesis, it was sad to see old the science guy get humiliated so bad because he wasn't prepared, and they were. Anyway, so let's do that, okay? Next week, Dan Dillon will be responsible for bringing his video, his DVD. You got that, Seth? We'd have a DVD. Who would like to close us in prayer? Somebody close us in prayer tonight? Somebody. Preach, prayer, parish.
I thank you so much for these Wednesday evenings that you've been attending. Very so much. And thank you for Paul being with us. And I pray that you will take what we've heard tonight and think about it and to be happy that we are here. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Give them heaven, friends. Go to pieces and serve the Lord.